Our loving Father, as we continue to worship you, even with the word of God, we pray that we will do just that. Oh, Father, help that our thoughts and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you this morning. We pray, Father, that in all that we would seek to do, Father, Lord, that you would be glorified to the glory and praise of your precious name. I pray this morning, Father, that your people, Lord Jesus, would know your blessing in their hearts, Father. That it wouldn't just be, Lord, academic, but, Lord, it would be experimental. Lord God, it would be reality in their lives. Father, we thank you that you are the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. And we know, Lord, that you haven't abandoned us, but that you're with us, praise God. Oh, Lord, bless us now as we seek to lift you up in your precious word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen. I realized last week was a bit of a dusty path as we treaded down the doctrine of the truth of God's word in the Old Testament. But we continue this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And our title this morning is The Tragedy of Neglection or Neglect. It's like a parenthesis here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If we would read this together. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. May God bless his word to our heart this morning. Neglect is the failure to care. Neglect is the failure to care, to do something or even not to do it, or to pay proper attention. It's a terrible, terrible tragedy on so many levels. To neglect your home does not always result in immediate disaster, but in time it will show. To neglect your own body, mind, and soul is really the abandonment of reason. And recovery, if possible, takes a long, long time. We often read stories of child neglect, which results in the children's living terrible lives. And it would break your heart to read some of the accounts. Do we think that God's heart is any different when we neglect his loving care for us, even though he has provided so much and so well for each one of us? Chapter 1 laid out the evidence, primarily from the Old Testament, of who Jesus is. It pointed, if you can remember, to his divinity and humanity, a fact that many cults don't understand. It doesn't enter even into their thinking. What is said of him then in the Old Testament and in chapter 1 is still true of our Lord Jesus today. He has not changed. Verse 1 of chapter 2 commences with the word therefore, or as some translations have it, for this reason. The very commencement of the verse is a clear reference that verse 1 of chapter 2 is a continuation, not a new thought, but a continuation of chapter 1. In light of what has been said or been laid out in chapter 1, it challenges us that we must pay closer attention not to let the truth slip from us, lest we drift off. The we here in verse 1 refers to two types of people. The first is the believer, and second is the hearer of truth, but not the redeemed. You see, verse 1 sets out the tone of caution for the rest. it clearly warns us that we must not neglect what we know about Jesus, nor should we neglect what we know about his wonderful salvation, lest we should drift away. In relation to the believer, God does not condone willful ignorance, which is an act of defiance and rebellion. The claim of the true believer that I didn't know is an admission of being lazy, indifferent, and apathetic to the things of God, because he calls us, each one of us, every single one of us, to be students, which is another word for disciples. This brings us back into our personal relationship with Jesus, our personal interaction with the Lord through our study of the Word of God and its application in our lives. But we'll come to that now in a moment. But nevertheless, it's more serious than that. Take the book of Revelation and read for yourself chapter 2 and chapter 3 of that book. And then we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this really the early church that we're reading about here in Revelation 2 and 3? Is what we find here truly in the early church? Remember, at the very source of the event. We somehow romanticize that it was only spirit-filled and spirit-led. But we need to look again. And we need to look really seriously and really hard. You see, the seven churches referred to in these chapters were actual churches. They were actual churches in those actual places, filled with people just like you and I. But they're also typologies of churches throughout history. And they lay out the type of problems churches face throughout those ages. Likewise, they are also a type of the various believers found in these churches. Now, the first church Jesus spoke about, of course, is Ephesus. And he pointed out many positive things about these believers. That were noteworthy. But in Revelation 2 verse 4, in addressing Ephesus, he says to them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." How did they leave their first love? How? They neglected the reality of the Lord in their own lives for intellectualism. We see that happening today, don't we? People focus on subjects and try to win arguments instead of being focused on Jesus and then winning souls. It's not about winning arguments, it's about winning souls. Our relationship to Jesus is the first and foremost important thing always. Our relationship with him. Yes, we need to study. You find out more about him, but the study shouldn't take over our reality of him in our lives. The next verse is an important appeal to the church, and the way that the Amplified, the 1987 edition anyway, puts it is worth noting. Remember then from what heights you have fallen, but this is about leaving your first love. To the Lord, that was a great height to fall from. He says, repent. Change the inner man to meet God's will and do works you did previously when you first knew the Lord, or else I will visit you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you change your mind and repent. Then the Pergamos church is also in the list of defectors. In this church, they were apostates, openly and secretly causing mischief. Verse 17, we read what the Lord says to them. He who is able to hear, let him listen to and heed what the Spirit says to the assemblies or churches. To him who overcomes, conquers, I will give to eat of the manna that is hidden. And I will give him a white stone with a new name engraved. That's a difficult thing to do on a stone, but well, anyway, that was fine. Which no one knows or understands except he who sees it. Thyatira, the church that was corrupt church in a few areas. It was improving in a few areas also. Improving spiritually. But it was tolerating, even though it was making strides, it still was tolerating compromise. And compromise is the runway for all sin. Once we begin to compromise in our own hearts, amen? It's a runway for sin. The Lord addresses to this church, ends with the words in verse 29. He who is able to hear, let him listen to and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the assemblies or churches. The church of Sardis had a name as a living church, yet Jesus considered it to be dead. Yet Jesus merciful pleads with them in Revelation 3:6 the following. He who is able to hear, let him listen to and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia, like Smyrna, was not censored. Yet to them the Lord also says in verse 13, he who can hear, let him listen to and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you get the idea that there's a common thread here to all the churches? Do you think God is saying something similar to them all? I think you'd have to say yes, yes. He is definitely saying something to them all. And it's nothing different. He's saying it to them all. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, claimed that it was rich, but it was not in the eyes and heart of the Lord. That this Jesus addressed them. He was able to hear, let him listen and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. So in all seven churches, we see that Jesus had a similar plea to all the believers in these churches, because the church collectively had neglected the true gospel in some form or fashion along the way, and found themselves going down the wrong road. Jesus warned, if you have ears, hear and take heed. Just like here in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, the earnestly that we find there in the verse requests that it is solemnly, sincerely, intently, and gravely asking all who hear to take heed. Amen. It can't get clearer than this. It can't. To take heed, do not neglect the truth of God, lest you drift. It's sobering, but it's meant to be sobering. Too many do not take the things of God seriously and reverently, and others will perish because of it. If we were to give God's word the place we ought, we would without doubt be very different in our attitudes towards God and in the application of his word in our lives. We certainly would be less neglectful and more diligent about our faith in Christ. In fact, it would become a priority, not a secondary issue. That's what happens, you see, as we go on in the Christian faith. When we're born again, it's priority. Amen? And as we go on, it becomes further and further down the list of our priority. That's drifting. Amen? That is the drift. Often one hears the argument, well, what about the people that have never heard the gospel? That's a great favorite of many. But this morning I'm asking the seldom argument. What about the people who have heard the gospel? What are they doing with it? That's the situation that is presented more correctly here in these verses. Hell has undoubtedly many people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. They knew the truth, even believed the truth. They believed in the sense that they acknowledged its truthfulness and its rightness. They were well aware of good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but were not willing to commit their lives to Him. So they drifted past the call of God into eternal damnation. This tragedy makes the sense of these verses extremely important and urgent. We see that verse 1 is a personal directive given to both the listener and the reader in response to the light to what they have learned concerning the gospel of Jesus. God judges you not what you don't have, but what you do have. Amen? It's the light that you have in you regarding the gospel. You might say that in verse 1 of this chapter, that doctrine breaks into invitation. Stops. And he starts to invite. You see, an effective teacher must do much more than simply present Bible facts. He must also warn, exhort, and invite. Verse 1 is a passionate plea for the truth to truly resonate in our lives and not let it slip. Or else we will. There is a true love and care being shown here for the salvation of the hearer, not just simply the setting out of doctrine. God's word demands response. And a faithful disciple of the word will always choose to respond to God's word. An example of this kind of teacher, the greatest ever, is Jesus himself. He went personally to those who had neglected the word of God for centuries. And despite the rejection of his own people, despite their hardness of heart and even their history of persecuting God's messenger, he nevertheless ached for their salvation. He longed for them to listen and obey, just like we read in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, excerpts from it anyway. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. On another occasion, he told his Jewish listeners, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is in these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Intellectualism can be a killer. You see, it's not the book that says. It's the one that the book is talking about that says. It's Jesus. Not the book in your hand. It's what it's telling you. It's to whom it's pointing to. That's it. He had compassion and concern for his hearers. Faithfully teaching always demands a response, but it doesn't always get it as we see. I'm not talking about someone saying amen, and it's great. You know, that's an encouragement. But the response that God is looking for, is to accept the truth and live it out in our lives. That's what he's looking for. Amen. There are five major warnings interspersed throughout the book of Hebrews. We've stated that, but we'll do it again. And the first one is here in the middle of the discourse. The writer could only go so far before stopping to make an appeal. And the appeal basically is, now what are you going to do about this evidence of truth? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? We can know all the truth there is to know about Jesus and yet go to hell if we never make him our own or by he made us. It has to be Lord and Savior. Yeah. We must be sure to understand that it's not the gospel that slips. The gospel never slips, as the King James seems to imply. That is not the meaning at all. The Greek and most modern translations make it clear that it is distracted man or woman who slips from the gospel. The word will never drift from us. The danger is our drifting from it. That's it. The harbor of salvation is absolutely secure, irrespective of what storm is blowing. And it doesn't matter if you're tied to one of the pillars on the harbor. You're on it. Amen. And to be frozen on the harbor is better than to be drowning in the sea. The harbor never moves. It is Jesus who never moves. He never changes. And is always available. Surprised here? Yes, he is always available to anyone. Yes, anyone. To the whosoever who wants the protection and security of his righteousness. When you hear the word of God, God says, make it yours. Make it yours. Take it as personal. Take it personally. Do not drift past it. For that's the most dangerous thing you can do. In verses 2 and 3, the appeal continues for us not to neglect so great a salvation because there is consequences to it. There is always consequences to sin. Whether it's immediate or down the road, there are consequences. Be sure. The consequences is the certainty of judgment with the inevitability of punishment. Let's just read those verses again. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. To whom is this warning directed? Now we have to pause here and ask this question because it's an important question. It cannot be to the Christian. They can never be in danger of judgment in relation to salvation and sin. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. We can, however, as believers in Christ, we can, however, neglect growth and discipleship. We can even neglect our relationship with God. We can do that. Absolutely. Absolutely. But these verses are appealing only to those who have heard the gospel and have done nothing with it. Remember I said there were two people in view. Well, now we come to the second of those two people who have heard and done nothing with it. They have failed to care or to do something about the appeal of the gospel, or they've not paid attention, proper attention, to what has been presented to them. The warning must therefore be directed to non-Christians who are intellectually convinced of the gospel but who fail to receive it for themselves. There are unbelievable multitudes in this category. Unbelievable. Think about the account of the rich young ruler in Matthew 10 verse 17-21. The account is, as you know, that this young man comes to Jesus, falling on his knees, And he makes the greatest statement. He says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. You don't always get people coming up saying that, right? But isn't it interesting how Jesus deals with that plea? It's interesting how he deals with it. But this man wanted to have eternal life, but on his own terms. He didn't want to give up everything he had materially to follow Christ. The material aspect of his life was his God. That's what got him to be a rich young ruler, you see. It's his God. That's why the Lord puts his finger on him and says, well, now if you forsake, you know, if you give your money away, now that's not what the Lord is saying to us all. Because we don't have any need, do we? Oh, there's some smiles and some, you know, don't ask me, brother. But to him, it was God. This was his security soul. This what gave him power. This was the whole purpose of his living. This gave him, you know, position, that pride and arrogance, you know, that comes with that, whatever. So the Lord says, no, go sell it, get rid of it, come follow me. And that's who the warning is. But if the warning is to unbelievers, why does the writer then speak of we and us in the verse? Why does he use those words? Why does he include himself among the intellectually convinced but uncommitted? Is the author saying that he himself is not a Christian? No, he's not saying that. The us in the verse and the we in the verse is that of nationality. Did I get that right? Remember, this book was primarily for the Jews, or it could embrace all who hear the truth. It's the author's willingness to identify himself with his readers. And because he does, it doesn't mean that he's in the same spiritual condition as they are. He's simply saying, or seems to be saying, all of us who hear the gospel ought to accept it in the light of the overwhelming evidence. We've all met people who say, yes, I believe that Christ is the Savior and that I need him, but I'm not ready to make the commitment yet. They know it's true, they know they need it, but they're not willing to commit themselves and personally accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, if it was only Savior that we were talking about, there would be a willingness. But when we put in the word Lord, there's the reluctance. That's the break, you see. Oh, yeah, I take insurance. It's great. I'll take that. That'll get me out of hell. But no, Lord, that's the commitment aspect. That's the commitment. That's when we crown him king of our life. For sure. Crown him king. Some just drift as they count the cost. They're like the man who believes a boat will hold him, but never gets into it. The Greek for if, if, verse 2 assumes a fulfilled condition, not a possibility. If I go to the picture, if I go to the picture, if I go there or there. It's a possibility, but in this context, it's not the possibility, but a fulfilled condition. The meaning in the context is that the word spoken by angels was absolute and steadfast. The phrase could be translated, for in view of the fact that the word spoken through angels. Now again, we have to ask the question, why is Old Testament law, particularly the Ten Commandments, so connected with angels? Why is that? Why is the Old Testament there? Why does the writer emphasize that angels mediated the Old Covenant? It does so because the angels were instrumental in bringing the law, not giving the law, as in having the right to make law. They don't. That is only God's sovereign right, as is clear from several passages. Psalm 68, verse 17 gives us a clue. The chariots of God and matrons, thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them at Sion in holiness. He's speaking about angels. At Sinai, where Moses was given the law, the Lord was accompanied by a host of angels. Moses himself reports this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, when he says, "The Lord comes from Sinai and drawn on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightnings for them." And the law was given. If you broke that law broke you. If you broke that law, it broke you. You would receive, as the verse says, a just recompense. Or as we would say, a just reward for breaking that law. There was no out from breaking the law in the Old Testament. If a person committed adultery, worshipped false gods, or blasphemed God, they were stoned. The law was unchangeable. Punishment for breaking it was sure and certain. And as our text says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. The law punished every sin, and that punishment was fair. Neglect of the law brought its own consequences. Now, when I was looking at that, I breathed very deeply and thank you to Jesus for grace. I must say I did. That I'm not under law, but we're under grace. Two words are used here for sin: transgressions and disobedience. Transgression means to step across the line as a willful act. Now, we all know what that is, of course. Amen. This is not something new or something very technical or intellectual. This is something we do. It's an explicit sin of commission, of intentionally doing something we know to be wrong. Disobedience deliberately shuts the ears to the commands, the warnings, and invitations of God. It is a willful sin of neglect, of doing nothing when we should be doing something, and vice versa. Now notice the word just in Hebrews 2, verse 2. God is often accused of being unjust when he punishes, or when his punishment seems to us to be out of proportion to the wrong committed. Now, if I told you that in the Old Testament, if you were caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, you would be stoned to death, what would you think of that? Wow, that's severe. Gathering a few sticks. But what if I told you God had already warned you not to do it? I think as a parent, we can understand something here. Don't do that because there are consequences. And when it's done, if we don't follow through with the consequences, what happens? They do it again, but your authority fails. They're not listening. God is not like neglectful parents. If he says he will do something, he will do it. And done it, he did. Right? Under the old covenant, he punished severely those who were determined to live without him and to defy him. He removed them from among his people for the sake of those who were pure and holy and wanted to live for him. His judgment on the people of Israel was severe because they knew better. Punishment is always related to light. The more light we have, the more severe our punishment. We're not talking about hellfire damnation. Want to just make that clear. Jesus was talking to the Jewish people at the time, and in Matthew 11, 20 to 24, we read these verses. or his words in relation to this. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He began to rebuke them. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Verse 3. It refers to so great salvation. This great salvation is, of course, speaking about the Christian gospel. Yet this great salvation can be and does be neglected. It is true that it is secure to and effective in God's elect by the Holy Spirit. The gospel gives a general call to the whosoever. It addresses the moral responsibility of all who hear, not just those who come to Christ and are saved. In Proverbs 8, verse 4, it says, "To you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." We know as believers that the gospel requires action. The gospel, however, is more than the publication of the good news. It's more than an invitation to the burdened soul to come to Christ for forgiveness, relief, and peace. It's a divine mandate, an authoritative command from none other than God as the only way to be reconciled to him. It's a very important statement, the gospel. It states something very important indeed. It is the only way that man can be reconciled to God. It is the only way. If it is disregarded by the one being called, they place themselves in immediate peril. Scripture says that rejection will result in divine punishment, as we see in John 3:18. Now you think of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, Son of Man, in his earthly ministry, as he stands before those people, religious and otherwise, and he's teaching them, and he's pleading with them, and he's proclaiming the word. He says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's a very interesting title in verse 18. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We all know that. 18th verse, he uses the title Son of God. That's his divinity. And there was a problem in the minds of the hearers. How could a mortal man be God? That was their problem. Despite what we're going to see next. Looking through a concordance, I found another rendering for the word neglect. It is to make light of something. Matthew 22, verse 5 illustrates this point admirably, for me at least. I don't know about you. The parable says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Think of Israel. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my ox, my cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come.' And it says, 'But they made light of it.' And he went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business." They neglected. These parables take on real sense of powerful meaning when you realize the importance of them. That's why Jesus spoke to them in parables. We begin to understand in this parable, of course, the grace of the king, that he even invited them in the first place to when they think of where we are. That was miraculous. That's a miracle. But anyway, the trouble he goes to remind them of those he invited and the negligent attitude of those whom he did invite. Jews, of course, of whom the gospel was first preached, were like that. And yes, they still are today, as indeed are so many Gentiles. We know one great fact, that the readers at the time that this epistle was written, Hebrews, did not know, despite the prophecies of Jesus himself, mentioned before, that Judaism itself, apart from the temple, was about to fall under the judgment of God. When this book was written, little did the listener or the hearer or the reader know that God was about to judge Judaism. The temple would be taken away, but the whole belief aspect would be done away with. The whole thing would come to an end. If the believers who were being tempted to revert back turned from their allegiance towards Christ on the eve of destruction, how would they escape, which was the question they had to face? As the redeemed, we are certainly saved from the penalty of sin. Praise God. Amen. However, we must not sit comfortably with only that thought. Remember, we have been forgiven our sin and will not face the punishment of hell. Praise the Lord. So not only are we saved from the consequences of sin, that is salvation, but we are being saved, we are being presently being saved from the power of sin. Amen? Do you know that sin is powerful? Amen. That's our sanctification, being saved from the power of sin, which is an ongoing process. Now we are awaiting, along with our sanctification, we are now awaiting our complete deliverance from the presence of sin in our lives, which we will know in heaven. And that will be our glorification, our salvation deliverance from sanctification, our ongoing deliverance from power, and our glorification deliverance from the presence. Amen. Now, praise God for those truths. And this is what we're seeing here. Finally, we come to verse 40. Praise God. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. To the Jews, the first type of signs and wonders, I'm sure they would have been recalling would have been those in the Old Testament. Their history, which was and is unique from any other history in the world. You see, the history of the majority of mankind is based upon the happenings of men. But Jewish history is based upon the divine intervention of God. Amen? It's unique. It's different. Completely different to any other history on the face of the planet. Full of accounts of God stepping into their ancestors' lives and situations, proving his power. Just look at the many signs and wonders from their time in Egypt. You know, there were many before that. Many. Book of Genesis, those earliest chapters, tremendous revelations of God. They had all those, but particularly those in the time their Exodus. It was incredible, the signs and wonders that they witnessed. Incredible stuff. Then they're brought into the promised land as a nation, and again they experience God. True that certain periods have more than others, but regardless, God had his hand on them and revealed his power to his people, the evidence of his authority and of his control, of his love, of his mercy, of his continuance with them. The book of Judges is an amazing book. I mean, after the first chapter, you would think, I've had enough. Wipe them out. They're only just continual, thorn in the flesh. But again and again and again, he sends deliverers to them. Anyway. In his earthly ministry, anyway, the coming of the Lord Jesus was verified with signs and wonders. In his earthly ministry, in Christ's own earthly ministry, Israel was humming with everyday news of Jesus' miracles and gifts. When he died, arose, and ascended into heaven, the church was born in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And as we go right through the book and into the epistles, everywhere there were signs, wonders, and miracles. The evidence to the reader, to the listener, to the hearer, it was indisputable and undeniable that the gospel, the Christian gospel, wasn't just a philosophy of man. It had something very different to it than anything before. It had the power of God, the presence of God. Compared to the Jewish religious system, if it's indeed right to compare it, the religion, by comparison, was dead. Nothing had changed in Judaism. Nothing had changed. Nothing was changing. And nothing would change if it continued on. The fact that God had finished with it, and the only one that will have any use for it, will be the Antichrist. But let me be clear that signs and wonders are not always visible to the human eye. Praise God when we do see the powerful demonstrations of it. But God is not always in the thunder or the earthquake. But often he's in the still, small voice. Miracles happen all around us today. Just look at us. Amen. Miracles. Praise God. I hope you appreciate the miracles around you. Amen. The miracle you opened your eyes, got up, moaned, got ready, and came to church. A miracle. Amen. God does not require a stage to demonstrate his power. In fact, the stage would be too small. He has the whole world to demonstrate. But the greatest place to demonstrate God's power is you. Absolutely. You. Changed lives in the times of when this book was written were some of the greatest miracles, surely. It was those lives that spoke louder than any book or picture. It was those lives that troubled the religious leaders. These changed lives, these spirit-filled, these godly lives, these people who had been possessed by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, these were the ones that were troubling the religious leaders and the political establishment. Even Rome, the great cosmopolitan capital of the then known world, who could and would tolerate anything or anyone but believers in Christ. Everyone was welcome there, but not the Christians. The power of the world is still acceptable, but not the power of God. We know from history, ancient and modern, that lives changed by the gospel had a positive impact in the world. All the missions, when you think about it, many of the hospitals, many of all of these things, the boys' homes, the girls' homes, all these things were a result of Christian endeavor. Absolutely. Changed individuals. Families have been changed by the gospel. Communities have been changed by the gospel. And even nations have and do benefit from those whose lives have been changed by the power of God. Amen. Now, let's close by applying it to our own lives. It's clear that we who have the light of the gospel and live in that light need to be strong in our determination to take personal ownership of the truth that we know and allow the Spirit of God to work it through our lives. Amen? We need to give Him room. Amen? There's too much religion within the church, but too much of the world in our hearts because of being pointed out in these verses. We need to resolve to do something about it. We need to make some sort of resolve in our hearts. If we don't, then we'll continue to drift in it. And that is drift to destruction. You know, where you stand today, genuinely before God, you and you alone stand before God. Not anyone else, stand before God. Ask yourself honestly, are you holding fast and growing in relation to the truth? How does your belief affect your life, your decision making? The fathers, your home, through prophet, priest, provider, protector. Think about the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the groom to arrive. That includes us all. They have two tasks, and only two. To be ready, and to ensure that there was oil in their lamps. This parable tells us the half neglected to have oil in their lamps as they drifted away from actively waiting for their groom. We're told that these virgins who had no oil in their lamps were left behind. Now, this is a serious thought. And it does provoke serious thought. We need to truly ask ourselves, have we more in common with the virgins who neglected to have oil in their lamps, or with those who were ready? Ask yourself, in the light of what you know, are you actively growing, hungering for the things of God, and ensuring your relationship with Him is on track, or are you drifting, consciously or unconsciously? The world has so much to offer, and no doubt it has. Every day it has more and more. There's so many things to do, places to go, people to see, issues to deal with. Always something on. So many distractions. These are the little gentle currents in our lives that set our boats adrift in the wrong direction before we even know it. We're drifting away on these issues, or with these issues, or because of these issues. And instead of getting stronger in our faith, we're getting weaker. God cannot help me. I'm so far from Him. God is not real. I'm so far from Him. Is it true now that there's a God? That's how far we can go. But don't you believe that the Lord is concerned with to help you? To help you do the best for you. The power of God is sovereign. It's not for us to control like the light switch. He's upholding all things, and this fact ought to bless us and activate us as His children. Let me just close with this verse from Philippians. It's a lovely prayer. Paul prayed for the believers. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.